Thank you for that beautiful music, Karen and Kristen. Good morning and welcome to Zion. Welcome to our second Sunday of Lent. If you are a returning visitor this morning or a new visitor, we would like to invite you to fill out a visitor card in front of you in the back of the pew so that we can have record of your time here with us. There's some things on there that you can let us know if you have prayer requests or ways that we can be of support or encouragement to you. Please do that. Let's take a moment to stand and welcome those around us this morning. If you have an announcement, this is our time for announcements. Please come forward. We'll take a few moments for announcements.
I thought we weren't doing announcements during Lent, but hey, we are. Great. So in the kitchen, there, in the refrigerator, there are leftovers from quilt workshop food. There's boxed up cake, there's bread, there's some spinach, and there's some green bean soup, I believe. So feel free to go help yourself and just leave a little donation. And I think Darlene found a little donation box. People were just leaving it in the fridge, which cold cash is great too. But anyways.
Okay. We had about 766 visitors, give or take 100 maybe. I don't know. You know, you never know about those clickers and people that sneak past. But anyway, it was a pretty good group, and it served 675 bowls of soup. I don't have exact numbers for anything yet, and we will put those in the bulletin when we do, but I think we had both $5,000 in donations and One Fair World sold about $5,000 worth of merchandise. So we're very thankful for that. Again, thank you so much to everybody who brought quilts and donated their time for these 3 days. Just things went really well, and I really, really appreciate all the help. We have one issue, and that is one small applique and embroidered wall hanging that has a embroidery of something about families. It's in black embroidery thread in the middle of this, surrounded by these beautiful applique flowers that we have not located. And we had some issues as we were bagging things yesterday that things got in the wrong places. So I'm asking you, please go home and take your things out of your bags and look through them and make sure that they are all yours and that something didn't get mixed up in there from somebody else's. And please let me know if you find something that's not yours. Thank you.
Two special things to highlight are the Wednesday Lenten season services of prayer here at 12:15 each Wednesday. Also, in 2 weeks is the fundraising meal after worship for Vida Feliz, the senior center that we support in El Torno, Bolivia. And we will have with us friends from Roca de Salvacion Mennonite Church with us that Sunday during worship, and also preparing the meal, the fundraising meal for after the service.
How many here like to go mountain climbing? Just raise your hand. Not very many. I'm surprised. Why do you think people like to go mountain climbing? Just shout out an answer. Why do you like to climb mountains? Because they're there. The view. You need to be used. They need to be used. A mountain needs to be used. I love that. Well, we can think of mountain climbing as kind of a dangerous activity, but it can be exciting in different ways. It's a change of routine from day-to-day life. It gives us a feeling of accomplishment, and it provides beautiful views from the summit. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at a story in Luke about Jesus going on the mountain, the story of the Transfiguration. So I want you to think about that as we talk about this scripture passage. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, were given a very beautiful view at the top of that mountain, but while they were there, they saw who Jesus was in a different way. They saw Jesus as the Son of God, and they discovered that he fit into God's plan right along with the Old Testament men of Moses and Elijah. So keep your eyes open this morning for special places where God might show you a new view of the world and a new view of God in your life. You may be surprised. Would you please join me for the call to worship from Psalm 27? You'll see it on the screen. The Lord is our light and our salvation. Whom shall we fear? One thing we ask of the Lord. One thing we seek. Seek to live. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for bringing us together this morning. We long to see you and to know you in deeper ways. We do not pretend to have all the answers for how can we fully understand your ways. As we look into your word today, help us to do so with humility. Let us not dismiss the words that we have already heard, but open our hearts to new words you would speak to us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would come and guide this time of worship. We ask that you would speak to us in your still, small voice. Reveal yourself, O Lord, to us today. Amen. Let's sing together, Charlie.
Turn with me to number 2 in the blue book. Number 2. First verse on Lou.
Please join me for our prayer of confession and reconciliation. Hear, O Lord, when we cry aloud. Be gracious to us and answer us. Do not turn your servants away in anger. You who have been our help, do not cast us off. Do not forsake us, O God of our salvation. Together, teach us your way, O Lord, and lead us on a level path. God invites us to believe that you shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Another song?
Let's stand and sing number 580. In the Blue Book, 580, My Life Flows On. And let's sing the first verse in unison.
Sure.
Thank you, Charlie. This is children's time, so please come up to the front for your story. And I'll invite our storyteller, Ken Beachy, to come up, too. This morning is going to be kind of like an interview, so Ken has been given a question to think about, and I'm going to read the question, and then he's going to share his answer with the children. Ken, would you tell us about one hard moment in your life where you found God's hope? A hard moment in your life where you found God's hope.
Can I have another question? I just so enjoy being here with you guys. There's so much energy here. Sometime I'm going to come and jump from that bottom up to these steps just like you guys do. You think I could do that? You're shaking your head. No, shame on you. Okay. Well, she asked me about times of hope, and she asked me to share one time, and I can't share one time, but I got lots of times that I could tell you about hope. Right now is a time of change for my wife and I. We're talking about selling our place, and lots of things have changed for me. But I don't have the words right now to talk to you about that, so I'm going to put that time of hope right back. And I'm going to take you back, if it's okay with you, I'm going to take you back with me about 60 years. I was 10 years old then. Is there anybody here that's around close to 10? A few of you? Thank you. You're 5. Yeah, you are. So you're going to be 10 someday, though. Well, I lived on a farm with my family. I had 4 brothers and sisters and a mom and a dad. And our farm was, my house was a big white house. And behind the houses was a hill that kind of went up in the back. And if you went up to the back of that hill and you looked over there was the school where I went to school. It was just a one-room school. Weren't many kids there. And at that school, I had one good friend whose name was Tony. And, And I had Tony for a friend. And at church, I had a friend named Fred. 2 friends. But my friend that lived really close to us, not in my house, his name was Chuck. Chuck was a really good friend. One of the things I liked about Chuck was that he really listened to me if I had something to share. I'd get down there with him and I'd look right in his eyes and I'm rubbing behind the ears. Oh, is this a person I'm doing this to? No, this is my pet dog. Yeah. And he'd just look at me like he understood every word I was talking to him. Well, the interesting thing about Chuck was he was never allowed in our house because he had work to do outside. And one of his jobs was, on our farm we raised a lot of turkeys. One of his jobs was I had to take Chuck, put the rope on his collar every night, take him up on top of the hill where the turkeys were, and tie him up to his doghouse. And then I'd spend some time with him up there, and we'd talk for a bit. And then when I'd come back down to my house, I always felt guilty because I was leaving him out there all night long. And I told my dad, I think it's really sad that Chuck has to stay outside. And my dad said, oh, he's just a dog. Well, one of the things that, well, did he get lost? He never got lost. And the next morning when I go out to untie him, he'd be, his tail would be shaking, and he'd be really eager to see me. And I'd untie him, and he'd jump. Oh, he's a great dog. So one of the things that Chuck liked to do was when my dad was out mowing hay, and he had this mower that thing reached out like this. It went out for about 7 foot, and this thing went back and forth, and it cut hay as Dad went down through the field. Yeah. And so Chuck would follow that thing because the mice were there, and they would jump out of there, and as soon as the mice would jump out of there, Chuck would grab them with his teeth, and he'd have fun with them. It was a lot of fun, and I used to like to watch him do that way. Well, I was playing in the yard one afternoon, and I heard Chuck, my dog, crying, yelping, and I heard him coming towards me. And he was holding one foot up, and he crawled down into this space that's right beside our house, and he was in there yelping, crying, and I heard my dad coming up, and I said, Dad, what happened? Oh, Chuck got his foot caught in the sickle. The sickle was the thing that cut the grass. And he said, oh, it's pretty bad. Chuck's bleeding pretty bad. My dad didn't believe that we would spend any money, veterinary money, on dogs. So, Dad, what's going to happen to Chuck? Is he going to be okay? I don't know. He said, we'll let one thing that Chuck will do is he'll lick that part of his cut, and he'll heal it. He'll help it start to heal. But tonight, it's going to be a tough night for him. I hope he lives through the night. I didn't know what to do with that. So I went to bed. I asked my mom, what about this? What if Chuck doesn't live? And she didn't know what to say. She said, you pray. Well, this was the first time that I remember in my life asking God for some help with something. And it was just me and God talking. Wasn't my parents saying, you got to pray. Wasn't me going to church, you got to pray. It was me really wanting something. And so during that night, I prayed for Chuck. And that's when I felt the hope during that night. It wasn't that God promised me, oh, Chuck's going to be okay, because that cut was pretty bad. But what hope I felt was that God was with me. God was listening to me. A 10-year-old kid. And that's not really a very important thing, because there's lots of really important things in the world to take care of for God, right? Besides a dog's leg. But God gave me hope. Well, I slept, and I woke up the next morning, and I went downstairs, out the back door, down around the corner, and there was Chuck. He was still alive yet, but he wasn't looking very good. Yeah. I was thankful Chuck was still alive. I was also thankful that God agreed to spend some time with me, Ken Beachy. And there have been times over and over and over again when I didn't know what to do about something. And I've talked to God about it, and he said, well, just walk with me here. Just walk with me. And he's got that same message for you. I look at your eyes. I look at your faces. I know you're going to live through a lot of experiences in your lives, things that I've never even experienced. God is always going to be there, waiting to listen to you and walk with you. That's the hope I have. What about that, huh? Well, Chuck's not alive anymore. Yeah, I'd like to say to you, and now I'd like to introduce Chuck, and here he comes down the aisle. But that would be really old for a dog, wouldn't it, if he lived to be 70 years old? Yeah, so eventually Chuck died. But God lives on, and God's relationship with me lives on. Thank you for being such great listeners this morning. Do you mind if we have some prayer before you go back? Would that be okay? All right, let's pray together. Father, I just thank you for these kids that's sitting here, for the parents that are in their lives, the adults that provide safety for them, and for your spirit. I ask the blessing of your spirit upon each of these children throughout this next week. There could be a tenderness to listen to who you are. Amen.
Thank you, Ken, for sharing some of your story with us. I'm going to invite our ushers to come forward for our offering. Let's pray together. Extol the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. Jesus, we want to go with you on that mountain to pray. We want to be changed forever through your love. We ask that these gifts and offerings be used to change both our hearts and the hearts of those in need. And we want to stay on the mountain with you, working side by side to show others both your glory and your great mercy. May we continue to be always astounded at the greatness of our God. Amen. I want you to kind of enter into the story related to our scripture passage with just an image on the screen as I read from Luke 9. So this is one image of the depiction of the transfiguration. I liked this one because those three men are very bright in the center. You can't really pick out who is who, but I hope that that will help you enter the story as I read from Luke 9, verses 27 to 43. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as the flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and it's destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Matthew, will you come up? Say a prayer for you.
Please.
God, thank you for the gift of Scripture. May this be fresh and alive to us today, renewing our spirits and showing us how to be more like your Son, Jesus. Give us a desire for your word and a love for its truth. Help us to hear what you are speaking through your servant Matthew. Amen.
My smartphone went off and woke us up the other night at 2 a.m., which did not strike me really as all that smart. But it was not a phone call. It was some complete stranger trying to Skype me. For those of us without Skype, that's a program for video and voice at the same time, for your phone or your computer, so that you people talking can also see each other. And as much as I love seeing distant family and friends while we talk, that's when the charm of Skype was wearing very thin. And he was not the only, or whoever that was not the only complete stranger trying to Skype me recently, unsolicited, as well as finding other requests for contacts from, again, complete strangers. Now, it's obvious from these names and from the pictures that go with the names that these calls and requests are solicitations either for online gambling or pornography. Now, some of you are thinking, well, then why didn't you just change the setting so that only your contacts that you've agreed on can call you? Well, give me a break. We've had no kids in our home for the past 10 years to show me how these thingamabobs work. And yes, I did finally find that thingamajig in the settings that says only accept calls from current contacts. That was after another unsolicited Skype contact at 6 a.m. one morning. Doing a little bit of research online, I found out that Skype scamming is a growing business. One person recounting his story told about how a pornography service that he accepted got access to a password and started emptying out his bank account. So when he changed his password, they threatened to expose him on Facebook. Now, he might have originally thought that by giving in to the temptation, he was writing his own story, the story of his own life, in big, bold strokes. This is relating to the Living Ink theme of Lent. Actually, he had just given the pen to his life story over to some snake in the grass, like Adam did. So often, what starts out as pride, lust, and greed then leads to slavery, to fear and to shame. His were temptations to what we might call sins of weakness. Hebrews 4, verse 15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, and yet was without sin. But when you look at the temptations of Christ in the Gospels, most of them are not toward the usual garden variety sins of weakness, like the gambling or the pornography that comes looking for us online and now on Skype. And here's where we're coming to that very first question in the sermon outline, if you're following along on that. What are most of the temptations of Jesus in the gospel about? If you're wondering, what has that got to do with the transfiguration? Hold on, we're getting there. What are most of the temptations of Jesus about? They tend to be more about what I would call sins of power, not sins of weakness. They are temptations not so much to exploit our common human weaknesses, but Jesus' strengths. Most of them were not about stirring up vice, but about distorting and misusing virtues. For example, like in last week's scripture when we heard the devil saying, "If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread." Wouldn't making bread out of stones be a quick and effective way to end world hunger? And if you have that kind of power, why wouldn't you do it then? Isn't that irresponsible? Or do you not care? Or when the tempter said, "If you are the Son of God, then jump from the pinnacle of the temple so that the angels can bury you safely down." Wouldn't that convince lots of people that he's the Messiah and prevent a lot of suffering, doubt, and conflict later? And when on the cross Christ's enemies jeered at him, "If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross and save yourself," wouldn't that impress the Jewish leadership and the Romans too and win them over to his side? Again, these were temptations that played to power and not to typical human weakness. Falling to these temptations could actually easily be mistaken for wisdom dressed up as virtue, for ends that sound righteous, respectable, responsible, even religious. So most of the temptations of Jesus recording in the gospel were to sins of power, sins of privilege, responsibility, respectability. And that's bringing us to the second question in the outline. What are the three temptations in today's story of the Transfiguration? Because with all this glory and wonder and affirmation, there come some serious temptations. And I say three because I think I see three. And the first and most obvious temptation was to stay atop that mountain where Christ was transfigured and where he communed with Moses and Elijah. This temptation comes out of the mouth of Peter when he says, "Lord, it's so good for us to be here. Let's build three booths, one for you and Moses and Elijah." Now, hanging around on that mountaintop after that wonderful experience to build booths, to memorialize this wondrous event, that just sounds like a harmless little diversion, doesn't it? It might even seem righteous, respectable, responsible, and religious. After all, once a year, the Hebrews themselves build these booths for the Feast of Tabernacles to memorialize their exodus out of Egypt. But God considered this temptation such a serious and dangerous one that He rebuked it directly by saying, "This is my chosen son. Listen to him." As in, He's already told you that you must go down from here and to Jerusalem. He's already told you that he's to be rejected by the people and betrayed by your leaders and killed by the Gentiles. And you are to follow him. Now, just what part of that don't you get? And if by contrast they were to linger up there, I think I know how that movie ends. Next thing you know, Peter, James, and John are charging admission to come see the booths. Hear the story of this miraculous encounter with tours every half hour. They will make plaster casts of Moses and Elijah's footprints and then mass produce replicas of them for sale. But make sure you put those replicas where Jesus, Moses, and Elijah stood so that we can say that there's some power for healing and maybe even to draw money. Place the original cast in a shrine, wrap them in gold leaf. Down the hill a bit, just to the right, we'll go the gift shop and the bookstore. And then next to it, the restrooms, the restaurant, and the coffee shop. Matthew, the former tax collector, can run the business end of this. Judas, you handle the website and the marketing. And of course, we must have the copyright on all this because we don't want anyone else horning in on the market. We were here first. So what starts as a wonderful mountaintop moment becomes a pleasant memory, as it should, and then a monument, and then, spiritually speaking, a mausoleum, and then finally a Monopoly racket. And meanwhile, people down in the valley continue to suffer poverty, leprosy, and demonic oppression. That particular mountaintop temptation did not die up there at that time. Martin Luther quipped that in his own day, people were making these long pilgrimages and paying big bucks in order to venerate splinters of the true cross in all these cathedrals and churches, and that there were enough of these splinters of the true cross around to build Noah's Ark. And that's why I can't watch, frankly, most religious TV shows. Because once I see the signs and symbols and hear the language of worldly power and glamour meant to manufacture and market these feelings of success and of spiritual mountaintop moments, I start to suspect something manipulative and false. Sad to say, we Mennonites are not immune to this temptation to linger over long on mountaintops and there build monuments to moments long past. When we were trying to start a Mennonite church in the Detroit metro area some 25 years ago, sadly, we soon figured out that we were not going to get much help from those who had moved into the area from Mennonite homes and mostly Mennonite communities. One such person told me that she so loved her church experience back home in Indiana and Ohio that she didn't want to help start a new church here because it just wouldn't be the same. There was another gathering of such folks, but we found it was mostly for socializing and over how they were related to each other and which Mennonite college they'd gone to and who else went to that college with them, and not for any mission to a racially hostile and divided city. Now, I'm so glad that they had these wonderful mountaintop experiences in their Mennonite homes and churches and colleges, but there's no moving forward in mission and ministry when we are stuck in nostalgia. Meanwhile, at the same time, some black Detroit residents were starting their own Mennonite church on the east side with Anabaptist beliefs, but in black church style. And they had a Mennonite Central Committee volunteer working with them to start an after-school tutoring program at the very same time that they got their first place to gather for worship. They were laboring in the valley of life, taking the Anabaptist movement to the streets, literally. And that's where Jesus then leads his three disciples after their wonderful time on the mountaintop. And that's when I wonder if a second temptation did not kick in. The temptation, number two, to turn around and go right back up the mountaintop. Because down there in that valley, out there in the streets, Jesus finds the disciples whom he has left down there powerless to deliver a demonized boy. And he says, oh, to them, to the disciples, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Those, by the way, are not the words of a mere temper tantrum. Having just talked with Moses, they are carefully chosen words from their history, as if to say, Moses was gone 40 days up on the mountaintop, and I'm only gone for two, and you're already acting like God has abandoned you? So what's next? A golden calf to worship? He had also just met with the prophet Elijah, and his rebuke sounds like something right out of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, or Hosea. Now, okay, maybe I'm reading this into the text, but I wonder if, when facing his disciples' powerlessness and faithfulness, Peter's idea just a few hours before about staying on top of that mountain to build booths and tend them didn't suddenly start to sound rather appealing. In the face of fear, disappointment, exasperation, our instincts naturally tend towards fight or flight, to lash out or skip out, to punch back or peel out, hightail it back to a place of safety, security, and simplicity. Like in the Billy Ray Cyrus song, recounting the fears and frustrations of fast-paced big city life, back to Tennessee, in the words, great big towns, so full of users, make a million, you're still a loser. Some may bet on you to win, most hope you won't. Living wild, ain't no mercy being free. When it brings you to your knees, can't keep lying. I've seen the road now, I know just what I need to find my way back to Tennessee. It's a good thing he wasn't from Wyoming. He wouldn't have anything to rhyme with that. But that desire to flee trouble, to flee struggle and to go back to security and simplicity, is just, that's so common to all of us. I feel it too sometimes. And if Jesus had gone back uphill to build a mountaintop memorial chapel, it might have looked to all the world like a very responsible, respectable, and religious thing to do. But Jesus resisted that temptation if he felt it. Instead, he faced up to the fear and the frustration. He leaned into that complicated situation. He engaged ever more deeply and strongly with his faltering, failing disciples and with the whole mess of human need and weakness. That, I think, was the second temptation, to go back up the hill. And he didn't do it. The third temptation might be a little bit more of a stretch. Maybe this one I'm really reading into the text. But I can see myself falling for it because I have. And for what seemed like the best of reasons at the time. It would be the temptation to not go up to the Mount of Transfiguration in the first place. The temptation not to take time out from ministry and the misery of the world to seek renewal and refreshment. I can hear the tempter asking, what right have you, the servants of God, to go indulge yourselves in mountaintop moments of refreshment when there are nine other disciples still down there in the valley, dealing with all those needy, hungry, desperate, hurting people? How many people will not get healed or helped or made whole and holy while you're up there enjoying the company of Moses and Elijah along with the great view? How responsible is that? And for such righteous, respectable, responsible, and religious ways of thinking, people in ministry, public service, social services, medicine, education, can just give up and drop out after they get burned out, worn out, miserable, making other people around them miserable, after getting angry, angsty, becoming edgy crusaders against the very people whom they are called to serve and to love. Or they may fall into some terrible scandal, doing the very things they preached and crusaded it so actively against, because what feels like a righteous resentment can so easily turn to rebellion. And all because of falling to the original temptation when the first snake in the grass said, "You shall be like God. You shall be like God by being inexhaustible, independent, indispensable, and incapable of saying no, incapable of recognizing one's own boundaries, respecting your limits, your need for rest and renewal, getting out of the valleys from time to time to get a mountaintop perspective, and so letting God be God so that God can write the story of our lives. And yet it looked so righteous, respectable, and religious at the time. But it was a sin of power, the hijacking of a virtue, thus making it a vice. So what then does this passage call us to do? Well, I'll mention four things. I know there's five, A, B, C, D through E, but just four right now. First, let's be wise to the temptations that come with the mountaintop moments of life, to those subtle, sneaky sins of power, and not just to the most obvious sins of weakness. Beware of, be wise to those sins that look and sound righteous, responsible, even religious, especially when religion and righteousness are motivated by that desire to justify ourselves and to compare ourselves with others and look superior. If the tempter cannot lead us into debauchery and decadence, then he is just as happy to make us condemning, resentful, and frantic with overwork. So first of all, beware of, be wise to the temptations towards sins of power and propriety. But secondly, be wise, be aware of those temptations that come in the valleys of life as well. For we spend more of our lives in the emotional and spiritual plains and valleys than we do on the mountaintops. We most readily fall to temptation, not so much in the presence of joy and pleasure, but in numbness. It's not so much exuberance and delight that trip us up as much as indifference. There are temptations that come with power and plenty, but just as hard to recognize and resist are those ones that come whenever we are stressed and struggling and just too serious for too long. Now, I know that by saying what I'm going to say, I'd make a few of our grandparents roll over in their graves, but I would rather see friends gathered around a deck of playing cards, as long as no money's changing hands, than see someone who is bored and resentful and worn out alone with a computer. Thank you. Christian tradition calls those temptations of dryness and indifference the devil of the noonday sun. I'll have to find out later if the amen was about the cards or about the computer. But learn to recognize and resist the temptations of dryness, fatigue, and indifference in the valleys and plains of life. But thirdly, when it comes to temptation, don't just resist. Remember and return. Because human wisdom and human willpower alone are no match for the wiles of the tempter. The only thing that will overcome and drive out our desires for evil is an even greater desire for God and all goodness. Only a hunger for the holy will drive out our cravings for all that is unholy. So remember the truth of what you have seen and heard on the mountaintop moments of life, when you tasted and saw that the Lord is good, and reaffirm that as often as necessary. Hold on to that, especially whenever the tempter tries to discount it or take it away. For these wonderful mountaintop moments of life are not given so much to take us away from the labors of life and in the valleys of endless human need, but they are meant to strengthen and sustain us for our labor. And so just before Jesus took those three disciples up to the mountaintop, he said, "There are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." And no, there are no 2,000-year-old people in Palestine still waiting for the Lord's return. Those words were fulfilled 8 days later in what happened next on that mountaintop. When they saw something of the fullness of the kingdom of God in Jesus' transfiguration. And then they saw something of the kingdom of God again down there in the valley in the deliverance of that demonized boy. God and his kingdom were equally present and powerful on both the mountaintop and the valley. It's just harder to see God and God's kingdom down there in the valley. But that doesn't mean that God is absent. So in those times, and remember the truth that God is present to us and active in whatever condition of life, whether we're enjoying a mountaintop moment of triumph or a long, dry, dark valley of testing and trial. Peter himself remembered and referred to this transfiguration moment in his second letter. So evidently, that memory, that moment, sustained him through suffering and difficult missionary work. And from there on that mountaintop, not only did they see anew and afresh who Jesus was, they saw who they were and who we are in Christ. In the transfigured Jesus, they saw both their identity and ours as God's beloved children, and their destiny and ours as joint heirs of Jesus and his glory. So whatever we have glimpsed of the glory and the grandeur of God at, say, Drift Creek Camp, don't discount it or deny it in the daily grind of life here in the valley. And that favorite hymn of yours, that favorite musician of yours, whose words describe so well your fears and your hopes, play it again, sing it again, listen again, whenever the darkness and the drudgery of life and labor seem to mock the memory of those mountaintop moments. And that devotional author who seems to have read your mail, whose thoughts and prayers seem to usher you to heaven when your own spirit feels too cold and too stiff to rise up and walk, go to that person again, however, whenever needed. Even though we cannot re-engineer and repeat that shiver up the spine or that catch in the throat that brought the tears to your eyes, that strangely heartwarming assurance of God's love for us that first caught our attention, we can still remind ourselves of the truths that we heard and that we saw in those moments, even when life seems to mock them. So don't just resist the temptation. That doesn't work. Remember, cherish, cling to what we have seen and heard in the mountaintop moments, for they tell us the truth. They are the truth about who God is and who we are. And fourthly, make time, make space for those mountaintop moments. Again, we cannot engineer, nor guarantee, nor provoke any moments of spiritual renewal or refreshment or those happy feelings. But we can make ourselves available to God's renewing, restoring power, such as whenever we take time for prayer, Bible study, when we gather here on a Sunday morning. That's why the commandment tells us to keep the Sabbath, so that we present ourselves to God in worship on a regular basis for God to do what he will. So keep a rhythm of rest and reflection and recreation going in order to place ourselves in the mountaintop paths of God's renewing grace, to tell us again who he is and who we really are. In conclusion, again, let's be wise to the temptations, to the sins of power that can look so righteous and responsible and religious, as well as the temptations to the sins of weakness, those that come in the long valleys and trenches of life's struggles. Recognize and resist them, yes, but remember also the truths that you have seen and heard in the mountaintop moments of life. Hold on to them. Renew your acquaintances with them, because those glimpses that we get in church, in the Bible, in nature, in experience of God's glory and ours, they show us the end of the wonderful story that God is writing in our lives. Amen.
Number 581. 581 in the Blue Book.
in our prayers today and this week, please join me and John Garber's family and John Garber himself in giving thanks for the success of his surgery this weekend. It's looking like he will be out of the hospital on Monday, and when I visited with him yesterday afternoon, he was his old cheerful self and looking quite happy to be through this finally. What other joys or testimonies, cares or concerns can we bring to each other's attention for prayer now? Okay, Carol.
This is Carol Miller. Thank you for your prayers on behalf of my brother, Wally. I got word this morning that he came home late yesterday afternoon, and this morning he got up with the dog and went for his 1 mile walk. So we are praising God.
Luann?
My mom took a tumble Thursday and fractured her pelvis. So prayers for patience for Marlene as she's the caregiver for mom. And also it'll probably be 6 to 8 weeks, so patience for mom too. Thank you.
Ken.
I spoke with Sister Karen this morning. They're in Phoenix right now. I'll be leaving on Tuesday, if all goes as planned, heading back home. Brother-in-law Rich has not been feeling very good the last, I don't know, 3-4 days. And it's tough to not feel good when you're home in your own bed, but when you're on the road there, it's worse. So just a prayer of healing for him. We also ask for that God's Spirit will be with my daughter Sarah right now. She's in the final weeks of her pregnancy. The little guy is supposed to join us around March 25th. And she's been really stressed and busy with work. We'll be joining them middle of April till the middle of May, and then Sarah and the two boys will fly home with us, and she'll be here until sometime in the middle of July.
Thank you. Chris.
Just one of those little reminders that when a little voice says go, you need to go. A week ago Saturday, I was just stressed and rushing around and trying to get sewing done for the musical. And a little voice said, you know, the sun is out. It's Saturday afternoon. You can go out for 30 minutes and pull some weeds by the road. And so I went out when a car came down the road and slowed down and pulled into Mom's driveway, and out got Del Hirschberger. And I said, Del Hirschberger? Is that you? And yes, he said, I suddenly had to come to Oregon. It was unplanned. Don't tell anybody I was here. But he said, Michelle and I have just been reminiscing about your dad and thinking of you and your mom. And I said, you know, on my way home from Albany, I'm going to drive by the house. And if I see signs of life, I will stop in and visit. And there I was out in my grubby sweatpants. Anyway, he spent an hour with us reminiscing about Dad and just was an absolute joy. But that little voice that told me, just go out for half an hour. Praise the Lord.
Thank you. I'll share what a joy it is to have my mother, Shirley, with us this week, and she'll be with us for another week too. So we're certainly enjoying that. Okay, and she's enjoying being here too, yes. Thanks. Okay. Julie.
This is Julie, and thank you for that message today. You know, when you work in human resources, you see good things? You see some not so good, or you know about some not so good things? Some sad things and some really ugly and sick things. And seems like lately we've had some sad and some really sick things. And so I just ask for prayer for us as we deal with what's in the news right now. And it's not like I take the weight of the world on, but I ask for a prayer for strength and for the right response, and just for those that might be impacted by what happened. So and then also I would ask for prayer for, we just learned this week that Dave's sister Kate has bile duct cancer, and so she has felt God's presence during these tests and everything, but just prayer as she makes decisions about chemo, thank you.
This is Cheryl Gingrich. For those of you that don't know, we have a new grandson. Adam and Aaron had their second boy on Friday. Everybody's doing well. His name is Lincoln John. He weighed 9 pounds, 1 ounce. So he was a big little guy.
Jenna.
Thank you guys for remembering and asking about my mother, who we went to visit last weekend. She's 87. She has liver cancer. We've known that since last April, so she's really done surprisingly well. You know, she is gracious and mature in these end-of-life decisions and discussions, so all I can say, it was a wonderful weekend. My boys went with us. They were very chill on this trip to just see their grandmother, knowing that maybe this was saying goodbye to her. So a great visit. Thank you for thinking of us. We got to see Hallie Steingass at the college at a choir concert, and her parents were there, said hello to them. Also, the Letterocks always come up and have wonderful memories to share of Zion, and we got to see them too. Thank you. Her name's Wilma.
Please join me now in prayer, a prayer that we will bring to a close with the Lord's Prayer together. Let's pray. Lord, on that mountaintop, though we were not there physically, through the gospel we hear and see who you are in your glory and splendor, as the world and all creation shall soon see. And we also see who we are as joint heirs of your glory. But oh, how the world often steals that vision from us and clouds it over. And specifically, I pray for those who are in the trenches of life, serving in human services and other ways, who see the difficulties and the darkness in the world. And we pray, oh God, that you would not let that obscure the vision of who you are and of who we are and of how creation shall soon be. Sustain all of us in our homes and families, in our workplaces, in our services and ministries, schools and elsewhere, O God, with that vision, and remind and refresh us with a memory of who you are and who we are. Thank you for the blessings that have made that possible as well. Jana's visit with her mother and Craig's and their sons. Dear God, for the birth of Lincoln John, for the success of John's surgery and Wally, how he is doing and coming along, and Karen and Rich and their service. Thank you for all that, O God, and may we be refreshed as well by it. But we lift up as well the concerns that we bear. We pray for Mariana as she recovers from the injury, from her fall. And we pray for all the family who are involved in her care. For Rich, dear God, restore his health and bless him on their journey as they return, dear God. For Sarah's final weeks of pregnancy, bless and guide her and Mark and their whole family, dear God. And dear Lord, as well, we lift up before you Kate with his diagnosis of cancer and ask that as you have assured her of your presence now, assure her and guide her through her treatment as well. And we lift up to you again and remember that we are part of a suffering, impoverished church around the world. And we pray that in our prayers we might be able to, and in our service and love, might be able to share something and relieve something of the burden of the immigrant, the refugee, the persecuted, those who are yet seeking a home. For our home finally is you, that home for which we pray as Jesus taught us, as we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Let's stand, and for our closing hymn, let's sing number 73 in the Green Book. Number 73.
God's holy mountain. Walk on God's shining path, which is bright with the light of faith, hope, and love. Go forth living in the brightness of Jesus Christ, our companion, our Savior, and our guide. Go in peace.